Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, as we're going through the Ten Commandments, we come to the sixth commandment that simply says, the old King James says, "Thou shalt not kill." Or the ESV, I believe, says, "You shall not murder." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. And as we focus on its truth today, may we not take lightly the fact that God, the God of the universe that spoke the worlds into existence, has spoken to us. Lord, it's a wonder that we do not die when we read the words of a holy, righteous God. So what a blessing and a privilege it is for us to have your word before us. Lord, speak to us this morning. Illuminate our hearts and minds with the same by the power of your Holy Spirit as you spoke these words so long ago. Apply them to our hearts and lives. Use your word, your law, to drive people to Christ, and use it to conform us unto his image. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we have been going through the Ten Commandments, we're at the sixth commandment today. We have already focused on five of the commandments and found ourselves guilty of each and every one so far. The first command, forbidding idolatry and the worship of any other god, where God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We recognize the propensity for idolatry in our life as we set up so many false gods and functional deities in our life. We're confronted with the first, right out of the chute, the first commandment, and we are guilty before a holy God. We moved on to the second commandment that speaks to our form of worship, promote educating us on the regulative principle that God not only wants us to worship the right God, we must worship Him in the right way, that we're not to have any graven images, and that God cares about the manner in which we worship Him. And there again, we find ourselves guilty before a holy God. The third commandment speaks to our attitude of worship. Do not blaspheme or take the name of the Lord lightly. Don't use it in jest, or even in the way that we, manner in which, the way that we live our Christian life, taking the name of Christ upon ourselves, that we cannot take that lightly, and we realize that every one of us are also guilty of the third commandment. Strike one, strike two, strike three. We are guilty. And then the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And as we investigated that command and all the implications that are found in it that apply to us as New Testament believers, that we're to work 6 days and on the seventh day to devote holy and rest in the sovereign work of Christ, fulfilled in Christ, our Sabbath rest, that in word and deed we are also guilty of the fourth command. The fifth commandment, we didn't do any better. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that's a no-brainer. We can look around in a world that is so hostile to all authority, especially parental authority, and again we fall woefully short in our sin and rebellion against the written word of God. So commandment one, guilty. Commandment two, guilty. Commandment three, guilty. Commandment four, guilty. Commandment five, guilty. Then we come to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And some of you have already breathed a sigh of relief. Whew, finally, one that I have not committed. I've not murdered anybody. And so, okay, I've finally found a place where I can rest and breathe a little easy. As some of you guessed, let's not celebrate too quickly, right? Because the Word of God crushes us even here. And so let's investigate, though, as we try to understand this command, a simple command, very straightforward. It's actually only two words in Hebrew, lo, which means do not, or no, the negative, do not, and then the one word, which is translated in the ESV and other modern translations, murder. We live in a culture of death, as Pope John Paul said several years ago, and I concur. However, this is not the only culture of death. Talk about a culture of death. If you open up the pages of the Old Testament, people are dying and getting killed and murdered and slaughter and mayhem, blood stained on every page. So much so, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, there's 8 different words for killing. Not just one or two like we would have, kill or murder, and I'll comment on the distinction in just a moment. But there's 8 different words for murder or killing in the Old Testament. And this word in particular is a very specific word that speaks to the unlawful taking of human life. And if we wanted to do a kind of an expanded translation of the 6th commandment, it would be, do not unlawfully take human life. Or do not unlawfully extinguish human life. You might say you're nitpicking a little bit, and I think it's important because there's been a lot of misunderstandings about this command. It does not forbid all taking of life. If so, it would be a self-contradictory command, especially as when we turn just a few pages over in Genesis as it explains this command. And actually, let's look at one of those exceptions. We'll actually look at 4 exceptions there's commonly some confusion there. This command does not prohibit capital punishment, for example. I know that whenever there is a death penalty to be enforced, and it's gotten all the way up to the last minute before they're waiting for the phone call from the governor, whether or not he's going to pardon this criminal. There are those who are protesting outside with signs that read, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. The implication there, or the forceful thing that these opponents of capital punishment are trying to say, is that the Bible precludes the use of capital punishment. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible plainly condones capital punishment. The Bible very plainly, there's no wiggle room here, it very straightforward institutes capital punishment. Actually, if you would like to see one instance of this, if you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, Genesis 9, verse 5, let's look at what the Lord says here. Genesis 9, let's begin in verse 5. Verse 5 and 6, but verse 5. Genesis 9 reads, And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In other words, God is saying, when you take a life, There will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment. And that judgment will come by the hand of other men. And to make it even more explicit, he says in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he gives us the reason, which is extremely important. If we leave it right there, we will totally get everything upside down and inside out. But he gives us the reason why God places such a high punishment for the taking of human life. He says, for God made man in his own image. The reason why murder is so heinous of a crime is because mankind is made in the image of God. And when we do violence against the image of God, we're doing violence against God Himself. It is really the ultimate in playing God. If God is the one that gives life and takes life, and He is sovereign over life, when we as human beings say that we are going to bypass God and take life ourselves, we are placing ourselves in God's place. And so God says, if anyone is so audacious to take a human life, a life created in my image, his life will be taken. This is not to minimize human life, and that's one of the arguments from the opponents of capital punishment, that it minimizes human life, but in fact, the opposite is true. The Bible says that it places the highest punishment for a capital crime, or a murderous crime, is because it has a desire to protect life. Protect life by taking a murderer out of the gene pool. And by protecting others from the crime of his hands. To prevent serial murder, in other words. And also to sound a very loud warning against those who would follow in his footsteps. And so God says, if someone kills someone, their life needs to be taken. This is because God places the high, high value on human life. Now we need to be careful here because he does not say, he is not promoting here vigilantism. He's not saying, oh, if someone kills somebody, a bunch of guys can round up and go hunt the guy down and take matters into his own hands. No. The Bible is also clear who is to mete out this judgment. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. Just so that you'll know what we're looking for when I read the next two verses. The Bible is teaching here that the state, not individuals, not rogue posses, but the state is given the delegated authority to mete out justice, especially in capital crimes. Notice what Paul says to the church at Rome. And remember, this is a government that is corrupt, as corrupt, if not more so, than our current system that we find ourselves in America. Romans 13, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. In other words, you don't need to fear the law if you're abiding by the law. He says, verse 4. For he is God's, he meaning that the one who is in authority, the state, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, God has delegated this authority to the state. And when the state puts to death a murderer, the state is doing the work of God. Now, of course, we know, and I probably need to give this caveat here, of course we know we live in a fallen world that is run by human beings. Therefore, we need to take utmost care that we are meting out justice and not whimsy, not personal revenge, but that the full extent of the legal means need to be taken into account before we throw the switch. Oftentimes, those who are cold and calloused on this issue. I've talked about one side of the fence. Now let me talk about the other side of the fence. Those who are cold and calloused and say that we ought to, as soon as we find someone in violation of the command, do not kill, we ought to immediately just bring him into the electric chair and pull the switch and be done with it, instead of the literally thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that are poured into the judicial system to make sure that this guy is truly guilty. I want to defend our American system of doing that. We need to err on the side of caution when we're taking someone's life. And so, yes, sometimes it costs literally thousands and thousands of dollars to keep a man on death row, but it is because we hold high the sanctity of human life. And I, for one, I believe, I hope that you would agree, would not be the one, want to be the one standing on judgment day that said, oh, we made a mistake here. Now, that's not to undermine the veracity and the validity of capital punishment. But we see here the biblical precedent and reasoning for that practice. Also not in view here in the prohibition of killing is not only capital punishment, but one thing that I often get questions about when this verse is quoted, when this command is quoted, and that is, what about war? What about war? How many veterans do we have in our congregation? Thank you so much for your dedication and sacrifice for this country. I will say that on behalf of everyone else in our congregation. But at the same time, I admit that there are some folks in our society who do not understand properly what this command says. And so let's clarify for your sake. When you kill in the line of duty, defending your country, you are not guilty of breaching the sixth commandment. Was I clear enough with that, or did I use too many words, Greg, to say? That is an honorable thing that is not, because I know it was before my time. I'll go ahead and just say it was before my time when the guys from Vietnam came back and all of the things that I heard went on and the disrespect that was there and all the rest. Those protesters were on the wrong side of the Word of God here. Because there is a such thing as a just war. I didn't mean to bring up Vietnam to say that I am proclaiming that Vietnam was a just war. I'll let y'all decide on those types of things. But let me give you some ammunition for discussion. Because Christians have talked about this for a long time. This isn't a new issue. This isn't a new issue now that we are in the Middle East fighting battles over there. This is something that was not new in Vietnam. It was not new in Korea. It was not new in the Second World War. It was not new in the First World War. This is a discussion that Christians have been having for a very long time. And men who are much smarter than I have come to some boiled down conclusions of what the Word of God gives us as guidelines for what is a just war. So let me give you some of those just briefly. In order for a war to be just and therefore condoned by a holy God, number one, it must be waged by a legitimate government or a legitimate authority. In other words, some rogue posse out there under their own pretense cannot wage war. It must be a legitimate government or a legitimate authority that wages war. Number two, it must be for a worthy cause, to rectify a wrong that is suffered. For example, I know in my lifetime, many of y'all will remember the first Gulf War. If you remember back, I guess it was the early 90s when Iraq invaded Kuwait, this discussion of just war was very discussed, and it was a great example of a just war. Saddam Hussein took over a geographical location that was not legitimately owned by his country and killed innocent people to take what was wrong, not rightfully his, he wrongfully took it. And therefore, to push back that oppression would meet this second criteria of a just war. Am I making sense? You see what I'm saying? Thirdly, there must be an expectation of success. To go into a war with no possibility of winning, the discussion has said that those who have thought through this have well stated that it would not be wise or prudent to enter into a war that there is no possibility of success. And so one of the criteria for a just war would be the anticipation or the expectation of success. Number four, the attack must be proportional. That there can't be any incongruity there of just a small infraction brought on and then this improportionate retaliation there. It must be proportionate, and you can discuss how that can be. Number five, it must be against those who are soldiers and not against civilians. A just war does not attack innocent bystanders or innocent civilians. It is against the military of one government and the other. And then sixth, and as you can tell, a lot of these need to be discussed and fleshed out. I'm just giving you these for the sake of thought. And the sixth, which could be labeled as the first, just war is only engaged in after all other means of resolution have been exhausted. Or in other words, it's the last resort. We're not to have a itchy trigger finger ready to go to war at the drop of a hat. But all diplomatic avenues should be explored. And if these criteria, and like I said, I've said three times already, so much more can be explained with that. If these criteria are met, then war that is justified is not in view as a breach of the sixth commandment. The third thing that is not in the sixth commandment is self-defense. There's another question that often comes up. Well, what if somebody breaks in my house and sneaks in my house at night and they're threatening my family? Do I have the right to defend myself and defend my family? We don't have to guess there. Again, we have the plain teaching of Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 2. Exodus 22, verse 2 reads, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." Can't really get any plainer than that. Basically saying, if someone is breaking into your home, threatening you, your life, your family, and you're defending yourself and the guy dies, you are not at fault. And the sixth commandment is not breached. And then fourth, and this one probably in this crowd this morning doesn't even need to be mentioned, but I said in my definition of this Hebrew word, it is the unlawful taking of human life. Animal life is not in view here, okay? Just for you hunters especially, right? He is not saying that you're not to take animal life for food. And the reason why I have to say that is well, two things. One is, we're being biblical here. I'm not going to take you through a word study of all the Hebrew words and all of that. But this is the where I'm getting these for is that nowhere in Scripture, out of all the times that capital punishment is mentioned, all the times that war is mentioned and all the death and all of that in war, all the times that self-defense is mentioned and all the times that the taking of animal life is mentioned, this word that is found in Exodus 20 verse 13 is never used in any of those cases. So I'm exegeting the text, not just trying to fill in my own thoughts and whims here, okay? But the Bible says, and we won't take the time to turn to it, but you can turn to Genesis 9 later and see that in Genesis 9, God gives us animals for food. And so we see examples of that all through the Scriptures. There's a growing movement of Christian vegetarianism. And I don't want to be too hostile against their camp, but it is an illegitimate argument to say that to kill a cow or a pig or a chicken or a deer or a rabbit or a squirrel or whatever you want to eat for lunch this afternoon is a breach of the sixth commandment. It's not. I like what Mark Driscoll said, Daryl. He said, if God didn't intend for us to eat cows, then why did He make them out of steak? God has given us the animals for food. Don't be confused with a smokescreen argument. What about the sixth commandment here? Now, I've probably spent too much time this morning telling you what this commandment does not mean. Let's look at what it does mean and what is included. Of course, the obvious is what is the first thought in our minds when we think of this command is cold-blooded murder. And of course, absolutely, that is prohibited. You take someone's life in cold blood, in anticipating revenge upon them and plot against someone, and you sneak into their home or rob a convenience store and take someone's life for your own selfish gain, that is a breach of the sixth commandment. And the Bible is clear, all murderers will have their place in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. But it also includes any unlawful taking of human life. Probably the most prevalent and most accepted in our society is abortion. The taking of innocent human life is murder. There's no way around it. There's no wiggle room. There's no vagaries in the Word of God. Abortion is murder. So is suicide, assisted suicide, infanticide, euthanasia. Infanticide is the killing of handicapped people who are not productive in society. Or euthanasia, which is the killing of elderly people when someone thinks that their contribution to society has ended and the quality, here's the buzzword for our culture today, their quality of life has ceased. I believe the next moral bloodbath in our country will be on that point right there, euthanasia. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I can't remember what context it was, whether it was in a Sunday morning sermon or not, but I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting the future with all clarity. But what I see on the horizon, I see the beginnings of the enemy trying to make euthanasia acceptable in our culture. I mean, we've already seen the Jack Kevorkian thing. We've already heard the discussions that debate around the end of life, and even many well-meaning Christians are swept up into those discussions and err with all good intentions, saying we're just being merciful to them. They are in pain. Let's put them out of their misery. Folks, I stand before you this morning with the authority of the Word of God. It is not our place to take human life. Now, with all the advances in the medical profession, it's going to become much more difficult to ascertain exactly how that plays out at the end of life. I understand that. But folks, watch for it. This is the subtlety of Satan creeping in to our culture to undermine God's image that is stamped on the human soul. The insurance companies are already starting to mount that attack. They're already crunching the numbers. You've probably seen it in the news, and you may not have even realized that was the agenda behind it. With Obamacare and all the rest. And I'm not being political here. I'm just stating what is part of our culture today. They're starting to crunch the numbers and saying, look how expensive it is to take care of someone who is dying of cancer or some other debilitating disease. That is the first steps to the acceptance of what a generation ago was a science fiction horror story that had 65-year-olds marching into gas chambers for their birthday. I see that on the horizon in America. And it's a result of the minimizing of the importance of human life. I have a strong feeling that 100 years ago, if you would have told them that abortion would be killing over 1 million babies a year in America, they would have been as horrified as you are at me saying they would kill people once they get to a certain age. Now, like I said, I'm not predicting that. I don't know if it's going to happen in our lifetime, but the signs seem to be pointing in that direction. And when it does, I want you as believers to be prepared with what the Word of God teaches. And it's simple and it's plain. It's two Hebrew words. No murder. God upholds the sanctity of human life and states that He is sovereign over it all. I'll skip over a few passages of Scripture here that I wanted to emphasize that there is life before birth, or life begins at conception. Well, I'll go ahead and say it. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. The psalmist says, "For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Would to God that we would have the insight of the psalmist there. We live in a culture that does not. Need I remind you of the vote here in the state of Mississippi just several weeks ago, where we didn't have the courage to make a simple two-sentence statement in our state constitution that said that life begins at conception, period. That's it. Just that it's human life. We don't even have the guts to say it's a life. God pity us. And while we may sit sanctimonious and say, I have not murdered, we swim in a culture that we accept without standing up for the sanctity of human life. And I believe the judgment of God is on our head. But it goes much deeper. And some of you already have gone there in your mind, so let me hurry on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. This is in Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments, where he explains the heart of what the commandments mean. He's not adding to anything that was not already clearly revealed in the Old Testament. He's just explaining it and so that we understand it. That we understand the implications that are there, that we don't become self-righteous and saying, oh, well, I have never pulled the trigger. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus is doing here is revealing that you are a murderer at heart. That we are murderers at heart. Even if we're not courageous enough to actually pull the trigger, he says, at heart, you're a murderer. Maybe the fear of the consequences of the law may have kept you from it. Maybe the fear of just the grotesqueness of seeing the blood may have kept you from it. Maybe the fear of what others might say and the social become a social outcast may have kept you from it. Maybe it's just the common grace of God restraining you from actually performing it. But Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms here that every one of us is a murderer at heart. And he said, let me peel back the skin a little bit so that you can see the murder in your own heart. When you feel that anger against someone welling up, he says that is sprouting from the seeds of a murderer's heart. When you desire to kill someone's reputation, it's coming from the soil of a murderous heart. When you desire to kill their reputation or their standing before others or even their existence in your presence, it is coming because you are in fact a murderer at heart. Folks, this command is not one that we can breathe easy on. We should be horrified at the culture of death that is around us, especially in America. But we ought to be more horrified at the culture of death that is in our souls. Let me wrap it up. Here's the irony of all of this. The murder that exists, the murderous heart that exists in every one of us was brought to light 2,000 years ago when a mob in Jerusalem was screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the Roman soldiers drugged Jesus, placed his body on a cross and penetrated his hands and his feet with nails and dropped that cross into a hole and watched the life leave that human body. It's because the murderous hearts of those who had the hands-on task of performing it. And here's the irony. It is through that murder that we can be forgiven of our murderous hearts. You see that? It was because of that murder, it was because of that crucifixion where God's wrath was poured out on His Son who did not deserve it. He was the most innocent of all. It was because He subjected Himself to murder. It is because of that act we can be forgiven of our murderous hearts. Of the act of murder, the act of abortion, or the murderous heart that dwells in each human soul. And so if we have someone here, I don't know if there's anyone here that has ever murdered anyone. Don't raise your hand. It might scare the rest of everybody off. But even if we did, let me explain something to you. Or if because of circumstances in your life, and I had some strong words to say about abortion and the others, even if you have committed that sin, it is not beyond the forgiving hand of God. Let's not minimize our sin. Let's see it for what it is and recognize that it can be forgiven. Turn to Christ, repent of your sin, and embrace the forgiveness that flows from a crucified Christ. See, in all of this discussion of death, let me make sure that you don't misunderstand the Christian view of death. Not just murder, but death, even a broader sense of death. I've heard so many Christians talk about death in a very ignorant way, very unbiblical way, as if death is our friend, that death is our vehicle to the afterlife. Don't talk like that. That is a pagan understanding of death. Death is not our friend. It is not our friend to be coddled. It is our enemy that Christ has defeated. And so, believer, when you die, it's not because your friend death assisted you into heaven. It is because Christ conquers death and overcomes death to live forever and ever in glory with Him. So let's be biblical here. Let's be biblical here when we think of death and the sanctity of human life, so that we rejoice in the image of God that He places in human beings. Let's pray.